Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 19. Today we'll be reading verses 17 and 18. This is the word of the Lord. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. On New Year's Day 2012, we opened our Bibles to John chapter 1 and verse 1 and began an expository study in this marvelous gospel that has gone on now for 4 years. First Sunday of 2013, we entered into John 6, and in January of 2014, we began John 10. A year ago, we were in John 14, and today, for the fifth and final time, we begin a new year by saying, let's turn to the Gospel according to John. Because now we're in the home stretch, and by the middle of the year, Lord willing, we'll be wrapping up this protracted study. So, we begin 2016 at the point in John's Gospel that the entire book has been aiming toward. Indeed, this entire four-year study has been marching toward this very text that we have just read. And with a great economy of words, the Apostle John states, in Greek it's just two words, it's three in English, they crucified him. When we speak of something that's essentially critical, we refer to it as the crux of the matter. If that's a coincidence, it's only an apparent one from our perspective. For the word crux is Latin for cross. And the cross on which Jesus Christ died is indeed the crux, the central, decisive, pivotal point of the Christian faith, of the world's history, and of the human race. This is the crux of the matter. And in these two verses that we've just read, the Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains in briefest fashion the shameful procedure of the crucifixion and the specific purpose of it. And these two aspects of Jesus' crucifixion, His death on the cross, have an immeasurable depth of significance to all of us. And so we'll turn our attention to these two truths, these aspects of the crucifixion. And the first one is that they crucified him in a shameful procedure. Politically motivated jealousy and hatred, betrayal fueled by greed, unsubstantiated charges, divergent testimonies of false witnesses, justice perverted by political expedience, unspeakable torture culminating in an execution by the most heinous form of capital punishment ever imagined by sinful men. This entire procedure of the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the suffering, and the death of Jesus Christ was a shameful series of events, as shameful as any that have ever played out on the stage of human history. Each movement of the whole ordeal is somewhat alluded to here briefly by the carefully chosen words of our text. We read that they took Jesus. Who are they? Well, the text doesn't give us an antecedent for that pronoun, but it's obvious that the reference is the Roman soldiers who had held Jesus in their custody since his arrest in Gethsemane, which was taking place following the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. These are the soldiers who had mocked and scourged Jesus in the courts of Pontius Pilate, and who likely had just scourged him again more viciously following the death sentence. That sentence for execution is alluded to here by the word therefore. We often have to remind ourselves when we see the word therefore in a biblical text, what's that therefore? So 6 weeks now removed from our study of the previous context, we have to remember that verse 16 stated that Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. And those them were the Jewish officials who had brought the accusations against Jesus, who had choreographed the betrayal, and who had long been architecting a plot to see Jesus murdered. They didn't have the authority to execute anyone without the Roman officials sentencing. But verse 16 indicates that Pilate had handed Jesus over to their wishes for him to be put to death. Therefore, they, the soldiers, took Jesus, and he went out. With these words, John describes this shameful death march. Jesus went out from the courts of Pilate, out through the narrow, crowded streets of Jerusalem, out of the gates of the city, forced by his tormentors to carry his own cross, which was a standard part of the process of crucifixion. Jesus carried his body, which was beaten and bloody, to the place of execution. Now, the other gospel writers tell us that along the way, the soldiers compelled a man named Simon from the North African city of Cyrene in modern-day Libya to carry the cross for Jesus the rest of the way. No reason is given in any of the other Gospels for why that happened. But John omits that detail altogether, for his purpose and his emphasis here is on the shameful procedure that was thrust upon the Lord Jesus. He carried his own cross, and he went outside the city to a place with a name as gruesome as the events were to take place there on that day, Golgotha, a name that means the skull. Know it as Calvary. Calvary is the Latin equivalent that means the same thing. It's the place of the skull. The significance of all this is that Jesus went outside of the city to die. The Mosaic law had specified that if a person was to be executed, it must be outside the camp, that is, away from the sanctuary, away from the dwelling place of God and from the place of his people. Symbolically, the bodies of the sacrificial animals whose blood was shed to make atonement for sin, those bodies were to be taken outside of the camp to be consumed with fire. And in a procedure where the sins of the people were to be placed upon a second animal known as the scapegoat. That scapegoat was to be prayed over by the priest, and the sins of the people were put onto the head of that scapegoat, and he was then taken outside of the city and sent on his way into the wilderness to represent the sins of the people being carried far away. And all of these things that the law specified were to take place outside the camp, outside the city, were pointing forward to this particular day in history when Jesus Christ carried his own cross and went outside the city of Jerusalem to die for the sins of humanity. They crucified him there, the Bible says. And this is the climax of the entire shameful ordeal. They crucified him. The God of the universe had become a man. And the human race did their dead level best to be rid of this God altogether. Now, the physical horrors of crucifixion have been well documented by many, even as far back as the Roman philosopher Cicero, who called crucifixion the most cruel and horrifying death. The Roman historian Tacitus said it was a despicable death. Modern scholars and preachers are prone to elaborate on all the physiological horrors of crucifixion in an attempt to sensationalize the biblical accounts and press upon the emotions of the audience, but it's worth noting that none of the biblical writers do that. None of them describe the physical torture. None of them describe the physical agony of the cross. Well, on a practical level, they didn't need to, because anyone alive in the Roman Empire in the first century would have known what a crucifixion entailed. They would not need to read the details of it. On a deeper level, however, it was not their aim to play on the heartstrings of their readers. They didn't use words to describe the physical agonies of the cross because there are no words that could describe the physical agonies of the cross. But what they do describe is the shame of the entire ordeal. And yet the writer of Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus endured the cross
despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. The joy which was set before him was the joy of accomplishing for mankind a reconciliation with a holy God, that he might, through his death and through the shedding of his blood in this shameful procedure of crucifixion, that he might bring sinful men back into right relationship with the righteous God of the universe. And that brings us to the second aspect of his crucifixion that we see here in our text. They crucified him for a specific purpose. All four of the Gospels record the fact that Jesus was not the only man who was crucified there on Golgotha that day. John sets the matter forth this way: there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now these two men who were crucified alongside of Jesus are referred to in Matthew and Mark by the same Greek term that was used to describe Barabbas a few chapters ago in John, the one who was released in exchange for Jesus just before the death sentence was handed down. And the word is often translated as a robber. They were robbers. But the word has a broader meaning than that. It refers to a wide variety of violent criminals. In Matthew and Luke, we're told that Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder, and that Barabbas himself was complicit in these crimes. That's the kind of men between whom the Lord Jesus was crucified. The worst of the worst, the vilest of the vile, the lowest of the low. Just the sort of men for whom crucifixion was devised. And there, treated no differently from them, is the Lord Jesus in between them. Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors in his death. And here we see that prophecy coming to pass. And yet, these two men symbolize something far more important to each one of us. In these two men on either side of Jesus, we find a representation of the entire human race. These two men stand condemned in the eyes of the law for their crimes. And so all of us stand condemned in the eyes of the Lord for our sins. Though our sins may be of a different sort than theirs or than one another's, we are all equally guilty before a righteous God. And just as these men deserved their cross, so we too deserve ours. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. And if we all got what we deserved from God, then we would face an eternal fate far worse than crucifixion even. Luke tells us that these two criminals were not silent in their suffering. One of them was hurling abuse at Jesus. You find the account in Luke 23, taunting Jesus along with the mocking crowd that had gathered around. But something different was happening in the heart of the other one. He began to actually rebuke the other criminal, and he reminded him that we are receiving what we deserve for our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong. He's done nothing to deserve the treatment that he has received. And so, with a humble and earnest heart of faith, he turns to the Lord and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And to that one, the Lord Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And so here in these two men crucified on either side of Jesus, we see a representation of the entire human race. You and I find ourselves in one or the other of these men. The Lord Jesus has come into our midst and set himself right in the middle of human history and right in between the human race. He came to die a death that he didn't deserve, in order that through his death he might bear the sins of all who trust in him. And so we all find ourselves on one side or the other. We're either on the one side rejecting him, scoffing at him, mocking him, adding our voice to that crowd of those who hated him. Or we're on the other side looking to him with an eye of humble faith and saying, "Lord, save me, remember me, forgive me, reconcile me to you, grant me eternal life by your gracious favor. And there is no third position. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." To those on the one side, the side hurling abuse at him, he has nothing more to say than he's already said. But to those on this other side, the side that says, "Lord, remember me," he says, "Today you shall be with me." It's a promise of eternity in his presence in the paradise of heaven. "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Yes, but it's more than that. It's a promise of his inseparable presence here and now. "Today you shall be with me." And that promise is good for all of our tomorrows without end. The wonder of the promise is not the paradise that is to come. It's the person in whose presence we can live here and now and forever. This God who made us, who loves us, and who has come to be with us in order to save us. The prophet said he would be called Emmanuel. It's the name of our church. Emmanuel means God with us. And here on the cross, we see a picture of what that means. Sinners on both sides. Himself in between. Dying on a cross he didn't deserve, in order to unite us to himself in a life of faith and fellowship. That's the specific purpose for which he was crucified. Indeed, we might even say the specific purpose for which he was born, for which he lived, and for which he died. And the joy that was set before him, for which he willingly embraced the cross and despised the shame, was the completion of this mission and the accomplishment of this purpose, that he might reconcile us to God. He went out and he bore his own cross to Golgotha, carrying it outside the camp, that he might bear our sins there through his death, and that he might come into the glory of God the Father in the eternal city and bring our names with him and present them before his Father as being his own blood-bought people. The writer of Hebrews said that it was in order that he might sanctify the people through his own blood that he suffered outside the gate. He suffered for us. He bore the shame of crucifixion under the weight of our sins, so that we might be united to him now and forever. Unity with Christ might entail some difficulty and some suffering for him and for his sake while we remain in this fallen and sin-stained world. He does not promise us that unity with himself is always going to be an easy road, but he calls us to follow him by faith. And following him means going where he is going. And sometimes we will follow him and find that he is leading us outside the camp into a path of suffering. He suffered for us, and he calls us at times to suffer for him. And if you think that life in this world is difficult with Christ, remember that it is nothing compared to life in the world to come without Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews goes on, after reminding us that Christ went outside the gate to sanctify the people through his blood, he admonishes us, saying, "Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." So we get thrust out of the camp in this world. This world is passing away anyway. We have a city to gain that Christ has made possible for us because he went outside the camp and suffered in our place. Let us bear his reproach and let us endure whatever shameful procedure may come our way, knowing that Christ endured the shame of the cross for the joy of knowing that he was reconciling us to God. Those who truly seek that everlasting city of Christ's kingdom will, like the dying thief, look to Jesus and say, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And to those he will say exactly what he said to that one. Today, you will be with me. William Cowper, it's spelled Cowper, but it's pronounced Cooper, is known by many as one of the greatest English hymn writers in church history. What many people don't know about him is that throughout his entire life, he wrestled with severe, debilitating depression. Depression that drove him into temporary insanity, during which time he made several failed attempts to end his own life. It was followed by a period of seemingly bottomless despair. And during his own lifetime, someone wrote an account of his life that said that after the series of failed suicide attempts, Cowper felt as if he had offended God so deeply that his guilt could never be forgiven. But it wasn't long after that, as a result of his continual study and meditation on the Word of God, that Cowper was able to write these unforgettable words. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. They crucified him. Not many words, but in those three words, we see a shameful procedure taking place, and taking place for a specific purpose, that there, in that fountain filled with Emmanuel's blood, sinners as vile as the dying thief who died beside of him, including you and me, may have all of our sins washed away. We began this service by reading in Revelation about a day that is to come, in which the Lord Jesus will bring us into his presence, and we will hear a voice from the throne of God saying, "Behold, I make all things new." And there will be no more crying and no more death and no more pain and no more mourning. And friends, until that day comes, all of our New Years are pretty much the same. God's faithfulness will not change. His love for us will not change. But yet, we continue to live in bodies that are frail and falling apart in a world that is filled with sin and suffering. But there's a day coming in which those who have looked to Jesus like that dying thief and said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom," we'll see the fruition of the promise that today you'll be with me in paradise. And that will truly be New Year's Day. That will truly be when all things become new. Friends, if you're here today and you've never turned to Jesus in repentance of your sins and faith in him as your Lord and Savior, is your only hope before God in life and in death, then today it is our prayer that you would do so and hear that promise of Christ, who would say to you, "Today you will be with me," and that promise is good for all of your tomorrows until you spend eternity in paradise where all things are made new. There'd be no better way for you to begin a new year than by beginning it in faith in Christ. For those of you who have done so, know this, that for that relationship you have with Christ, he went outside the camp to die, to make that possible. As you walk with him and find that it brings hardship and difficulty in this fallen world, remember to be willing to go to him outside the camp and bear his reproach in search of that everlasting city of paradise. Let's pray together.